All right, if you take your Bibles this morning then and open them up to the little epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We're coming to the end of the whole book, which has been a great blessing to me in the preparation of it. There's so many things that we have covered in the past year. I've been, I think, about almost a year, maybe 9 months or so in this book. I'll have to look that up. And when we come to the end of it, it's like saying goodbye to a good friend. And we're going to make new friends with the book of Romans. And I have a feeling we'll be in Romans for a little while. So need to start gearing up for that very shortly. So look forward to that study as well. All right, before we begin this morning, let's bow once more and ask God to bless this time in His Word. Father, we do thank You once again that You have brought us all here this morning. In Your providence, You have brought just the right people who need to hear what You have to say. And we thank You for the opportunity to worship again freely, worship in our hearts. We do thank You for the singing. We thank You for the fellowship that we've enjoyed together. We thank You for the times of prayer and for the giving. And we offer up these sacrifices of our praise to You because You alone are worthy of our praise. And Father, we pray that this might be a day where once again we are reminded of Your goodness to us, in giving to us this word, these words of life. And Father, now as we consider these verses, we pray that it might move us, convict us to think on the things that are pleasing in Your sight. Father, we thank You for Your Son. Your Son is always pleasing in Your sight. And we thank You that He makes intercession for us. We thank You that He was willing to bear all of our sins. We thank You for the forgiveness that comes through Him, the hope, the grace and love that He demonstrated. Father, we find ourselves so unworthy of that love, and yet He is worthy. And He has seen fit to redeem us from our sin. And so, Father, we pray, we earnestly pray, that in this life we might rid ourselves of our tendency to walk in sin. We pray that You would help us to walk in righteousness. Help us, Father, every day to yield the members of our bodies over to You. Our hands and our feet and our tongues and our eyes and our voices and, Father, our minds. May we serve You with our whole person, because we have been purchased, completely purchased from that slave market of sin and redeemed with our Savior's precious blood. Our Heavenly Father, You know the situation of everyone here this morning. You know where we work. You know the people that we live with. You know the difficulty we have and the struggle to be free from the pull of the world and the flesh. You know the spiritual battles that are taking place that we cannot see. And Father, You know the struggle we have with our thinking. But we ask now that You might separate us completely from anything here that would distract us. And may You renew our minds so that we can be transformed into the likeness of Your Son. Father, remind us of the truth of Your Word that renews us and cause us to change our focus from ourselves and put it onto our Savior. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our wickedness in this past week. Forgive our wrong thoughts and actions and words and attitudes. Father, forgive us and cleanse us with His blood. And may we find holiness in this place, a holiness that would characterize our worship before You. Father, we do not worship perfectly because we are not perfect, but we yield ourselves to you. And we do so in the name of your Son. And we do so with the confidence that you will hear us and that you will answer these prayers in his name. Father, our hearts rejoice over what you promised to do now through your word. And we pray these things for your own glory, waiting upon you now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are going to continue and conclude a two-part message on the thought life that is entitled, Think on These Things, or meditate on these things, which comes from the last four words of Philippians 4, verse 8. I'm not going to review in any detail what we looked at last week, but you may recall that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is linking what we think about to the joy that we experience in our spirits. In other words, joy is the result of certain activities, and one of those activities is our thinking. People are oppressed and depressed and suppressed and compressed in their spirits because of what they think about, far more than because of their actual circumstances. They think and imagine fearful things and haunting things and hateful things and bitter things and impure things, and all of this quenches the spirit. Now, God is so concerned about our thinking because the scripture says that as a man thinks in his heart, so what? So is he. So he is. And that really is true. There is no way to avoid this reality. And I hope we understand that we are not exceptions to this rule. You can fool yourself into believing that you can have a corrupt thought life that will not affect you as a person. But the fact is, people even begin to look like what they think about. Somebody said, it will all be there right on your countenance, your response to life and to God and to man in your thinking about devotion and duty. It will all be there inscribed on your brow more deeply than acid etches steel. For men become like that which they think about, and the name of what they think about is written on their brow. That is true. So God is concerned about our thoughts because it has everything to do with what we are and what we will do and the attitudes we will have and the words that we will speak. Now, the fact is, you don't weigh all kinds of substances on the same scales. There are giant scales with which they can weigh whole semi-trailer loads or whole railroad cars. On such a scale, 10 or 20 or even 50 kilos is really inconsequential in light of the entire load. But then there are other scales in which they weigh precious stones that will fluctuate at the touch of a single strand of hair. And yet there are scales even more sensitive and telling than that, because there are scales for a man's thoughts. And since his life is so dependent on what he thinks, it is imperative that we carefully weigh our thoughts. So the value of the passage that we're looking at then this morning is that it gives us standards by which we can weigh or evaluate what we think about. And I have to tell you, knowing my own thoughts, I approach this subject very tentatively because it has spoken so much to my own heart and my own thoughts. And now I have to convey that to you. And you understand a little bit of the difficulty that it is to do that. So with that introduction, then let's just continue from where we left off last week. I'm convinced that the eight standards of thought measurement found in verse 8 are in a significant order. And so the first standard for thinking might be referred to as foundational to everything else when the Word of God says that a man is to dwell on things that are true. We looked at this last week. So our first standard is truthfulness, and we defined truth last week with the simple word reality. Truth is reality, or truth is what is really so. In John Bunyan's other classic work, The Holy War, the major character in that story is man's soul. And he is created by El Shaddai for his own glory. And Diabolos, with all of his demonic hosts, assaults man's soul. But man's soul has great fortified walls, and nobody can break through those walls. You have to get to him through his eye gate, or through his ear gate. So Diabolos and his compatriots are standing about and scheming on how to force their entrance into man's soul. And finally, Diabolos says, you will not force an entrance. You will have to get him to voluntarily open his gates. And the way that we're going to do that is by deceiving him. We'll tell him things that will never be and never can be. We will just tell him lies, 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 and he will open his gates for us. And with that, they conquered man's soul. Now, it is important then for any of us, foundationally, if we don't want to give Diabolos an entrance into our own destruction, that we reject what is not so, and that we not dwell on what is not so. One of the old fundamentalist preachers from the last century used to say that whenever he was watching something on television or reading the newspaper or a fictional novel or anything other than the Bible, when he came across something that was incorrect, he would immediately make the adjustment to correct it in his mind before he went on. And he said that was just a way for him to keep sinister and false thoughts from possessing his mind. It's simply immediate correction of what is not true. So this is really foundational for us. And having said that, I want to make a statement now that you may initially reject, or you may even react against it, but I think that as we go further into the passage, you're going to accept it for what it is. All right, here's the statement. We are to think on those things that are true, but we are not to think about everything that is true. In other words, there are some things that are really so, and yet they are still off limits for Christian thought. I can put it this way. There is a place for a Christian to think about true things in the world that are not overtly Christian, right? God has given the pagans, the unbelievers, a sense of beauty and honor. He's given them a conscience that teaches them right from wrong. And some of them come out with things that are highly admirable. And we should dwell on those things. I say that because you may be aware that there are some who teach that a Christian should only think about things that are explicitly Christian when it comes to literature and art and theater and so on. But truth is broader than that, and it's so broad that although we can think on true things that are not specifically Christian in nature, there are some of those things that we do need to avoid thinking about. For example, the media today prides itself in presenting life as it really is. And when anyone protests against that, their self-justification is, yeah, you know, this is an accurate portrayal. This is true to life. This is how it really was in that day and age. That, you know, that is the true nature of that crime or whatever. And it may very well be the case. And yet, as a believer, there is much of those things on which I am not to dwell. That's why there are further limiting considerations then in verse 8, and the first three are what I would call moral in nature. You have a foundational qualification. Is it true? All right, now you have certain moral qualifications that should limit what we dwell on within the realm of truth. All right? So notice that he says, secondly, whatever things are noble, or perhaps a better translation would be honorable. Let me give you a little background to this word, because this is one of the more important words in this list, and we'll probably spend a little bit more time on this one than on the others. This word was used by secular Greeks when it came to their thinking about the pagan gods. It actually comes from a verb that means to worship. And so it basically refers to something that is elevated, like a god, so that in the thinking of these pagans, these gods were above them. They were elevated, and that inspired a sense of awe and worship in them. Now, over time then, the word came to refer to anything that commands my respect because it is high and lofty. So it's a word that has the stately proportions of a great cathedral or the majestic soaring of an eagle. And because it has such elevated and high dimensions, it demands my respect or my honor. Now keep in mind that in addition to directly defining these terms, we can also understand them in terms of opposites. In other words, Scripture is basically telling us that there's a whole class of things that may be true, but at the same time, they are low. They're not high. They're not noble. They're not elevated. They are cheap and flippant and casual. They're not worth dwelling on. So think on what is honorable. And let me quickly show you how this word then is used elsewhere in Scripture, because it doesn't occur very frequently in the New Testament. And when it does occur, you can see, you know, what God is trying to communicate through the use of this word by the context in which it is found. So let's have a look, turn over to 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy. This is where this word is primarily used, 1 Timothy and Titus. In chapter 3, there's a word in verse 8 that refers to the deacons, and it can be often misunderstood. It's the first qualification mentioned, 1 Timothy 3:8, when it says that a deacon must be reverent. Now, interestingly enough, his wife should be the same way. If you look down at verse 11, it says, likewise, the first qualification for his wife is that she be reverent. Now, that's the kind of word that doesn't sound very attractive to us. And yet, this is the same word found in Philippians 4:8, and it means that the deacons should be serious-minded in contrast to having a giddy, light, flippant kind of an attitude. Now, let me add, let me just balance it out a little bit here, by saying that this does not mean that deacons are to be gruff and rude and always frowning and never smiling. Okay. In other words, it's not telling us that humor is off limits for a Christian. We're all aware that Scripture says that a merry heart does one good like medicine. And there are times when humor does have a very therapeutic effect on a low spirit. In fact, some of God's greatest preachers have been great humorists. C.H. Spurgeon, whose sermons, you know, they continue to be published around the world. He was known for his humor, even in the pulpit. On one occasion, a woman came to him and she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you use too much humor." And he replied, "Ma'am, if you only knew the funny things I think about and don't say." Andrew Bonar, the Scottish Presbyterian. You don't get more serious than a Scotch Presbyterian, right? But he was known as the minister with a happy face. When the children would see him coming on his visitation rounds, they would run to their mothers and say that the minister with a laughing face is coming. So yes, there is an appropriate use for humor, but at the same time, God doesn't want his people to be frivolous. Unfortunately, there's a whole category of literature and film that's not even in good taste, and it's not very well done, and I think it shows very little in terms of a writer's accomplishment, but it gets a quick laugh. For example, in the last 50 years, we've seen the rise and rule of the sitcom, situation comedy, in prime time, which is basically one wisecrack after another. And it's caused many people to spend much of their conversational time thinking of something funny to say, something witty, something attention-drawing. And you and I know that there are people that you can encounter, and every time you see them, they are just silly. They just have a constant silliness. They cannot be serious. All right? That's what this is speaking against. So in order to measure our thinking, we ought to be asking ourselves not only if it's true, but is it lofty? Is it honorable and noble to meditate on that? Does it command respect? Is that thought serious-minded or not? You can almost call this the vertical dimension of our thinking about truth. Within the whole sphere of truth, there are things that are low and there are things that are elevated. All right, find the elevated things in life and try to spend a good part of your thinking on those things. And I want to remind you that all good poetry and prose, well, typically everything in literature and the arts that has endured the test of time and we still enjoy and appreciate today, you know, somebody sat down and they thought of the highest and noblest and most elevated thoughts they could, and that's why their art has endured. That's why that painting is hanging in the Louvre or in the Vatican. That's why students are still studying that novel or that poem. That's why we still go to those plays or those concerts centuries after that music was written. It typically, not always, but typically comes from high thinking. It's not what we call today pop culture, something that is popular for the moment, yet low and frivolous in thinking. It's high culture. Now let's go back then to the circle of things that are true. And within that circle, there is another qualification that's listed in verse 8 of our text when the apostle says, whatever things are just. So let me define that again, define the term, and then I'll illustrate it. The word just is the same word translated elsewhere in our Bible as righteous. This is a term that actually comes from the context of business, and it refers to evaluating or assessing something when there are factors on both sides of the scale. In other words, when you are evaluating a person and you come up with a list of everything that is true about them, you will always find that they have some redeeming qualities, and yet they also have some undesirable qualities. So when you think about him, be just. Don't dwell only on the undesirable things, but be just. Take all things into consideration. Think just thoughts. Be fair and righteous. Some of you may know the name of the poet, Walt Whitman. He's a 19th century American poet, He's well known for his style of free verse. He's often referred to as the father of free verse. But Whitman was a very controversial figure in his age, in his day. And when he was getting old, he was really suffering and dying from poverty. He's one of those guys, you know, that became more famous after he died. Well, another man by the name of George Childs was a great philanthropist, and he was a champion of the poor. And he had a heart for Walt Whitman. So he used to give Whitman jobs to do, but he was really providing for the man by giving him things that would actually end up building his self-respect. So on one occasion, Mr. Childs hired Whitman to go all around the city and find all of the horse-drawn carriages and talk to the drivers and see if each driver had a heavy coat for the winter. And Mr. Childs said, you know, make me a list of all the men who don't have heavy coats because I want to be sure that they all have one when winter comes. So Whitman did it, and he didn't realize that Childs was really only doing that for his own benefit. Well, someone heard about that story, and their remark about Childs was, well, he'd never miss it because he's got so much money anyway. All right, that's not just thinking. Here's a man who does a wonderful thing, and he's not given his just due. Somebody is not taking all of the factors into consideration. It's like the old wealthy widow who gave an organ to the church and somebody just kind of commented, well, she's got so much money, she can't even count it. She's not going to miss the money for that. All right? That's not just. It's not giving people what's due to them. In my study, I have a book that impacted me a number of years ago, written by a man named Gordon MacDonald. It's called Ordering Your Private World. It was hugely popular, along with a number of other books written by this man. Billy Graham said his books had the ability to strike him right between the eyes with conviction. Now, MacDonald was the pastor of the largest church in New England. He was a seminary professor. He was the president of the InterVarsity Evangelical Organization when the news broke that he had engaged in an extramarital affair, and he was forced to resign from his positions. Now, the immediate reaction to that kind of news is to find every Gordon MacDonald book you own and burn it, or at least throw it away. I mean, the man failed, right? But you see, you have to remember that this moral failure is not the whole story of this man. And nobody should be remembered simply on the basis of their failure. There was clearly another side to that man that came out in his writings. And it's a shame that we all have a tendency to write somebody completely off when they stumble in a very public, humiliating way, when we ourselves like to be remembered for our successes and not our failures. So in your thinking about others, be just. Weigh everything. Now, having said that, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, when you have to deal with someone who has a problem, you don't overlook the problem and say, well, you know, he's a good man and he's got a good heart and he meant well, it was just a minor mistake. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that this man's adultery wasn't serious and that he shouldn't have resigned and he shouldn't have been disciplined, but let's just be sure that we're being fair. You might almost call this the horizontal dimension. In other words, you're getting both sides of the story in the realm of truth. So we've got the vertical dimension, and we've got the horizontal dimension. And that brings us to the third qualification for truth, when the apostle says, whatever things are pure. Now, I hardly know how to define purity. But you can call it simply being unblemished or stainless or unsullied. This is actually a word that originated from the ancient religious cults where those things that were sanctified or set apart for the temple couldn't have any blemishes. They were defined as being pure. So the idea is that purity involves no evil taint. And I would suppose that out of nearly all the things that are on this list, this is the one with which we have the most trouble. Probably because of the world and the effort it makes to fill us with impurity. You know, those who produce television and film media have always been fighting strongly against those who are concerned that the violence and the pornography and the graphic programming is affecting our youth. The media protests against that and says, no, it doesn't have any real effect at all. It's all personal choice and it's not really doing anything. And yet, those are the same people who will spend tens of thousands of dollars for a 30-second commercial knowing that if you bombard people enough with a message, they are going to buy your product. So let's not kid ourselves about this, okay? Society is impure, and their constant onslaught does make men's thoughts impure. Somebody said that the way to think about it is kind of like this. When you think about something being pure or not, ask yourself this question. Would it stand the test of the presence of God? Could you take it into the presence of God? Somebody else put it like this. Let white-robed angels stand at the doors of your mind and make anything that comes in present a clean bill of health. Now, the Scripture certainly has a lot to say about this, so I want to turn to a couple of passages that I think might be helpful for you. Turn, first of all, to Psalm 101:3. Psalm 101 Verse 3. Here's a good standard to have. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Now let me ask you something, and let's just try to be really honest and open for a moment about this. All right. Where do you find wicked things that people are attempting to set before your eyes? There are many things you could name. Somebody name one. All right, television. What's another one? Magazines. What's another one? Internet. What's another one? Billboards. Okay. Newspapers. You know, if I came today and I brought with me the average women's magazine or the average teen girl magazine, and I opened it up and I just read to you the table of contents and the descriptions of what are in those articles, you would feel that it was inappropriate for me to read that in mixed company. And yet in many Christian homes, that's acceptable reading material. But we just need to be honest with ourselves about these things. About the things that we choose to read and watch and dwell on in our free time. And we are a highly entertained generation. Look at Proverbs 6. I'm going to give you another passage. This one is particularly addressed to men. I recommend if you're a man that you memorize this passage. It is a warning from Solomon to his own son. And it's a warning about what he calls in verse 24, the evil woman. And that verse then, to the end of the chapter, end of chapter 7, he's going to deal with this topic. And in verse 25, he tells the young man where to win the battle. He wins it here. He says, do not lust. Now, lust is the same word translated as covet in the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Don't covet. In other words, don't desire to have something. Have what? Do not lust after her beauty in your what? right in your heart. So that is where you have to win the battle. You won't win the battle in your actions. You're going to win the battle down in your heart where your thoughts are processing. And notice that he words it this way. He says, don't lust after her beauty. Don't miss this point. The Bible is admitting that the wrong kind of women are often the most beautiful women. Now you wish they were ugly externally as they are internally, but they're not. And the Bible admits their beauty. But that kind of beauty is off limits to a man's thoughts. And the way you win that battle with impurity in your thoughts, men, is by not staring until you covet. It's having pure thoughts. You could say that this is the intrinsic dimension where you evaluate true things through and through to make sure they're stainless and blameless. I mean, it may be true, right? Proverbs 6:25 says that it's true, that the beauty is there. I mean, no one is denying that she's a beautiful woman. But it's off limits to your thought processes and imaginations because it doesn't pass this other qualification of purity. So let's just apply all of this so far. You have the foundational issue of truth, and then you have this vertical dimension. Is it elevated? And this horizontal dimension, are you being just in your thinking about it? And then this intrinsic dimension, is it pure to think about that? You apply all of that, and you will be able to avoid the wrong kind of thinking when it comes to the moral areas of your life. But then the apostle adds two more qualifications, and I want to call them the aesthetic standard for our thinking. Everything we've looked at so far is kind of moral in tone. But now he adds these two words when he says lovely and of good report. Let me define the word lovely for you. This is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And it refers to something that inspires my love because it is attractive. You know, we often overuse the phrase, oh, it's lovely. Isn't he lovely? That was a lovely time. Whenever we see something that meets our approval, it's lovely. But the idea behind the words is that my love goes out to that thing because it has an attractive quality to it. Now, let me just apply this with reference to your spouse. When you think about your spouse, dwell on those things that draw out your love. Don't dwell in your thinking on what brings out your bitterness or your disappointment, and certainly not your anger and hostility. Think on those things that draw out your love for that person. When you think about other Christian people, like the members of this church or those whom God has placed over you in authority, think on what draws out your love. Don't run negative, unlovely thoughts through your mind that just kind of leaves your soul heavy and depressed and that draws out hateful words and actions. Think on whatever is lovely. And then he mentions those things that are a good report, which simply refers to something that is well spoken of. It is reputable. People speak highly of it. You can see then that the apostle has given us these rigid moral qualifications, but then he's acknowledging that there are certain things that are not so much a matter of morality or the rightness and wrongness of a thing, but it's just a matter of aesthetics. They're a matter of what calls out the best in a man. What raises his thoughts to decency and to love. Now, let me give you some practical applications of this. For example, how does this apply to some of the horror films we let our children watch? When I was a kid, the worst movie I can think of was The Blob. Remember The Blob? For those of you who are in another generation, The Blob was a red blob. And it basically ate everything and everybody, and it just kind of grew in size as it ate. If I recall correctly, they defeated it by turning on the air conditioning. But you know, as technology has advanced and men's imaginations have become more twisted and more intense, and you know, some of the images today are absolutely grotesque. Even if you go into a toy store, the appearance of many popular toys is just unbelievable. I'm not ranting against toys, you know. It's a toy. But you can go down several aisles that are just filled with the ugliest of creatures that parents buy for their young children to play with. Some of them come from various TV shows or movies. And as a parent, I don't know, but as a parent, you just have this inner feeling that something is wrong with that kind of a toy. I don't want to mention them. Some of them are just gross. And you're not quite sure what's wrong with it. All right, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with it. It's not lovely. Okay. It's not of good report. Okay. It doesn't appeal to the aesthetic in man. It's deformed and ugly and base, and that's what's wrong with it. You don't need anything else by which to measure what you choose to think about than this. Is it lovely? Does it call for love? Is it well reported? I mean, there just seems to be a great deal in science fiction or fantasy or horror and much in the media today that simply cannot meet these standards. And a believer should not constantly dwell on these things. And then notice that having given these six qualifications, four of them moral, two of them aesthetic, meaning that they refer to the appearance, the appeal of something to the senses, he goes on to change his formula a little bit. Six times he says, whatever things are, but it's really impossible to give a whole catalog of, you know, that's just going to apply to everything in this world. It's just not possible. So he kind of broadens things out a little bit, and he changes the formula now to give two general standards for our thinking. In other words, as I've gone through this list, I've given you some specific examples. Undoubtedly, you're already coming up in your mind with exceptions to these standards. And that's because there is some subjectivity to these points. And very often you have to apply your own life and your own thinking to these standards, all right? So Paul basically says then, all right, look, let's just go to the general nature of what I'm talking about. If there's any virtue, and that word refers to excellence. So if there's anything with excellence, if there's anything that is praiseworthy, and something that's praiseworthy is commendable, meditate on these things. Now, yeah, I'm telling you, all of us, myself included, we just have to be brutally honest with ourselves when it comes to these standards. And we need to put them at the doors of our minds. And as those thoughts come by, generated through the eye gate and the ear gate, as we talked about last time, we need to apply these standards. You should know them so well that you can immediately quote this verse when your thought processes are ticking over. And I recommend that as a family, you take this verse home and you get your children to memorize it and you do it in your family devotions and you help them remember these definitions I'm giving you. I mean, can you remember them even now? Can you remember what they refer to? Let's just look at it very quickly. What is truth? It's what's really so. It's reality, all right? Out of that whole realm of truth, is it honorable? Does it demand respect? Is it dignified? Is it serious-minded, all right? Is it just? Is it taking everything into account, or am I being biased in my thinking? Is it pure? Could you take it into the presence of God and think it there? And then when you're talking about the appeal to your senses, does it call forth your love? Is it well spoken of, and does it have a good reputation? And if there's anything left that you're analyzing subjectively and you don't know whether or not these standards apply, then ask this question. Is there any excellence to it? Is there anything that is praiseworthy about it? Apply those standards to your thinking. Now, that's the intellectual answer to our thoughts, right? I mean, that tells us what to think about. I want to move then to the harder thing. How do you make yourself do that? You know, in the secret crevices of the mind, where no one ever sees and knows what we're really thinking about, how do you apply this? In other words, let's get down to the will of the matter. Because that is where the real problem lies. The real problem isn't so much in knowing what to think about. In fact, without even knowing these standards by heart, most of you have a conscience, and you could probably answer your conscience to some of these things we've already mentioned without even looking at the verse. But let me have you turn to one other passage this morning that really is going to help you when it comes to your weak will. Your will that just tends to give in so easily to temptations of the mind. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. This is perhaps the best passage that accurately describes what needs to be done. This is a passage that deals with proud people. The Apostle Paul is dealing with very proud people, and I won't go into the full background, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul is having to defend his apostleship, and he has to defend it, believe it or not, before his own converts. That's why in verse 1 he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So he's appealing to proud people with meekness and gentleness. Now, notice in verse 5, what he says is necessary for that kind of person to recover humility and subjection in their own thinking. Right? He wants them to subject themselves to his apostleship. Okay? What do they have to do? What is necessary for that when it comes to their thinking? They must do this. Casting down arguments, or literally reasonings, is the word. Now, we don't have a lot of time to deal with this passage today, but when it comes to proud people like this, the Bible says that by pride comes nothing but strife. All right, Proverbs 13:10. The sooner we accept that, the sooner we are going to be spiritual. When it comes to pride, it only gives birth to strife. I think I mentioned in a recent message that only two things cause contention. One of them is principle, because the truth of the Word of God does divide people. But among those who equally believe the Bible to be true and equally desire to follow it, the thing that divides them is their pride. That's true not only in a church, but in a marriage. That is true in a home where young people are rebelling against their parents. If you live in a home where there's a lot of strife, you can count on it. It's a home that has a lot of pride attached to it. Okay? It's their pride. It is, I'm going to define it this way. It is their high-mindedness. They are thinking high thoughts about themselves. It's somebody who is supposed to be subordinate, raising their thoughts above their God-given authority. Right, it's like those who came to Moses, you know, and they said, Moses, do you think that God only talks to you? I mean, this is high-mindedness. Their thoughts are too high for themselves. It was the case in Moses' day. It's the case when Paul had to deal with pride in the church of Corinth. It's the same kind of thing that leads people today into improper thinking. In other words, there is pride behind those thought processes that are wrong. Pride that is exalting itself against the will of God. Somebody is dwelling on injuries received. Somebody's nursing a grievance or a grudge. Somebody thinks they deserve better circumstances from God, or they deserve a different trial from God. In other words, when you give some meditation to this concept, behind much and most of our wrong thinking is pride. It is people who are not willing to subject their thoughts. They don't want to get low in their thinking and subject it to the will of God. And the only way to deal with that is to grab hold of it with your two mental hands and throw it down. Destroy it, Paul says there, casting down those kinds of proud reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that's not just talking about those who embrace false theology about God, which is one form of thinking that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But that's talking about anybody who gets into sinful thinking patterns. How do they come to think like that? They're exalting themselves against what they know to be true about God and God's will for them. It's exactly what happened when the serpent said, "Has God really said you can't touch any of those trees?" You see, he's exaggerating. It's an assault on the truth about God. It needs to be corrected in the mind. And then the next thing he says is an absolute denial of truth. You won't die. In fact, you'll be like God. All of that is encouraging the woman's mind to think exalted thoughts above what she knew God to be. It's a temptation to put her mind above the mind of God and think high thoughts rather than low, subjected thoughts. You know, in Proverbs 6, after it tells us to deal with impurity in the heart, it asks this question. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? That's an Aramaic word, and it literally means to be scarred. Can you do either of those two things without such consequences? You know, I'm here to tell you, there are many men thinking to themselves, yes, I can. I can dwell on those impure thoughts and no one will know. I can have my own imagery in my mind and I can get away with it and God is not going to judge me for it. That is high thinking. That is proud thinking, exalting itself against the knowledge of God. All right, here's my question. How do you win that kind of a battle? You start by dealing with the haughtiness of your thinking. You start by casting that thinking down. It's an issue of subjecting yourself to the knowledge of God, to what you know to be true about God. He says it's casting down those false reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That includes this, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ has a will when it comes to our thoughts. And he knows all the complexities of our minds better than we do. So we just need to submit our will to his will and obey. Now, with all of that in mind, then, Philippians 4:8 is a very tough passage to wrestle with. I mean, it's simple enough to define those eight terms, but it's a very complex thing to try and define all of the interrelationships of those terms. There's a reason those eight terms are there and no more. And so, and I'm sure, by the way, that they do cover the whole gamut of what we need to be thinking. And I'm also sure that they cover the interrelationships and complexities that go on in the mind. You know, scientists say that the brain is the most complex object in all the universe. But I'm convinced that Philippians 4:8 covers that complexity. And it's simply saying positively what 2 Corinthians 10:5 is saying negatively. So in order to start the process of change in your life, You have to begin with your mind and think on these things while at the same time casting down everything that is high and that prides itself against what you've heard the Bible says is really so. And you bring those thoughts into captivity, meaning that you control them and you put shackles on every thought because of your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what's really encouraging about that passage then. This passage in 2 Corinthians then assumes that you can do this. All right? I mean, isn't it amazing when you look at it that there aren't six chapters following this verse on how to put it into practice? That's because this verse is addressed to what? Now, you just go back to what we learned last week when we said that thoughts are supposed to be the master of our emotions, right? But they're supposed to be mastered by what? By the will. Remember that? So all you have in 2 Corinthians 10:5 is the command to subject your will to the will of God. And here is His will, that you cast down proud thinking and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And the passage is assuming that any man with a will, which is any man in this room, any woman in this room, any child in this room, okay, they must take their will and subject it to the will of God. Assuming you can do that. So I want to tell you this morning, it can be done. Any person can do it. When someone says, you know, I can't control my thinking, they've either lost their humanity or they're not dealing truly with the Scriptures and with God. And I think anyone who's done any real battle within his thoughts, which is many of us, can agree with what I'm saying. Temptation in any of these areas is very simple to deal with if you deal with it God's way. It's impossible if you won't. But if you do it God's way, it's very simple. It starts by hiding the truth in your heart. Now, where does that come from? Hide the Word of God in your heart. Your Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands this morning, but I want you to answer a very simple question in your heart. How many in this room, on a regular basis, I'm not even going to be so demanding as to say every single day without fail, but how many people in this room on a regular basis, near the beginning of their day, spend any time in the Word of God? All right, if you do not do that, that is your answer. All right, that's your problem and that's your answer. It's that simple. You say, well, yeah, I've heard that all my life. Well, that's because it's true. Okay, there isn't any other answer to give that doesn't begin with that fundamental reality. And I realize the Bible doesn't prescribe the number of times or the length of time we need to spend in it. But any of us who have walked with the Lord for any length of time know that when you start your day with God and you start thinking God's thoughts, you're way ahead for the rest of the day. And when you don't, you're way behind all day long. And you can argue against that any way you want, but that's how it works. I like the old standards some of the Puritans had when they said they would not see the face of man each day before they'd seen the face of God. That's where this process of proper thinking starts. So what you may need to do tomorrow is simply get up a little bit earlier and open your Bible and start reading Matthew, or start reading in the Psalms, or maybe you need to meditate on one verse of one psalm or something like that. But my point is that any change in your thinking has got to start with a foundational standard, truth. You got to insert that into your heart. And then it's good to carry some of that with you throughout the day. It's good to keep it before you. It's good to keep it in your mind and keep it in your heart. I mean, it's just a simplistic answer, isn't it? But let me ask you this. Does it work? Sure it does. Sure it works. This is the answer, the Word of God. And then, all right, when those wrong thoughts come, this is the really simple part. When those wrong thoughts come, as soon as they come, if you'll deal with them right then, it is simple to get rid of them. Anybody who says, I'm just overwhelmed, I mean, I just can't control my thoughts, either that person is not spending any time in the Word or is failing to reject the wrong thoughts as soon as they enter his mind. I mean, you know, you can't keep certain things from flashing through your recognition. I mean, that billboard, every time I go to work, it's right there. Okay, you can't help that, but you can deal with them as soon as they show up. That's exactly why James says that sin is caused by man being enticed, and then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. In other words, it works this way. Whenever there's an enticement out there, all right, and your own natural desires are going to go out to that, and if you dwell on it in your mind, a conception takes place. And any time you have a conception, you're going to have a child. So it's very hard to get rid of things after conception takes place, because then you're going to have sin. And then when that's finished with you, you're going to have a death. And you're going to sit in services like this with glossy eyes, and you're never going to look at the Word of God, and you're never going to take any notes, and you're never going to hardly comprehend a thing that's being said, and it's going to occur in service after service because there was a death in you somewhere. But if you deal with that enticing thought as soon as it comes along and you cast it out, it's easy to deal with. Let me tell you something. The power of God is masked right there. God will help you with that. He will help you if you do it His way. And then you can have a mind that is clean and healed. I love that old stanza of the hymn that says, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Listen to that phrase again. Healing of the mind. Healing of your mind. Your mind that is behind all of your problems, behind all of that sin and the disruption taking place in your household and the problems with the people around you. It's festering in your mind because you won't cast it down. And your mind needs healing. O Lamb of God, I come for that healing of the mind. It is provided for us in Christ. Now listen, let's just close right now. Look, you can paint anything in your mind that you want. Okay? All of you are accomplished artists. Every one of you. There are images in your mind that you can paint. And you're very accomplished at it because your mind never stops. And you can be like those Christians in the catacombs who filled those walls of the caverns with Christian symbols and verses and descriptions of their hope. Or you can be like some of the low painters who put only the ugly and the debased and the deformed down there. The canvas of tomorrow's thinking for every one of us is white. And with God's help, you can think on these things.